book of Isaiah. We will be primarily in two chapters. One will be chapter 6 and the other one will be in chapter 9. Isaiah is a book that I've only preached through one time, which is kind of hard to believe. And Isaiah chapter 6 speaks about God's holiness. And I'm going to explain to you this very unusual title, The Unnecessary Necessary Given Christmas Child. I'll explain that as we go into it a little bit more. And I think it's one that grasped theology greatly, and I think it grasped it deeply, and I think it explains what it means about this Christmas time. One of the things I think that you've noticed that most of the songs that we sang this morning was about God's initiative and God giving of His Son Jesus Christ in order for salvation to come into the world. And that is what Christmas is. Christmas is about all about God. It's about His movement. It's about Jesus. It's about a child being delivered to us. And the more that I think about it, the easier it is for me to come out of my own circumstances and to grasp who God is and to accept the things in my life. And if you heard me say over and over again, I think that good theology helps us to answer a lot of questions and helps us to mitigate a lot of pain. For some, the giving of gift comes as natural as breathing air. Some people have that just natural gift-giving ability. They sense what you need, they know what it is, and they go out and they purchase it and they give it to you, and they don't want anything for it or in return for it. They're just really good. For me, being a man, the way that I kind of do it, and if I was shopping for Brother Ethan, is I'd go to the hardware store, and I'd find something that was very practical. I'd find something, I'd rack my brain around it, and, you know, Ethan's into construction, and he's probably got this, and he's probably got that, and he won't need this, and he won't need that, but I want to get something for Ethan that's unique, that he doesn't have, that he really appreciates, because I'm one of those people, when somebody gives me something very practical, every time I pick it up and use it, it's kind of like whenever I use my grandfather's sledgehammer, it makes me think about my grandfather while I'm holding it and I'm using it as a tool, and I want Ethan to think about that. So men, we give very practical gifts. We try to give very practical gifts, and being a practical man, and, you know, I'm thinking to myself, my wife and I, we have a conversation. We're in our 11th year of marriage. I know, because we bought a house in 93 on Streaker Road and in Sykesville. I call it Woodbine. And she was telling me, she goes, I was getting ready to say Brother Clayton. She didn't call me Brother Clayton at the time. She actually called me Honey. And she told me, she goes, we need to get somebody in here and get these carpets shampooed. I thought to myself, that's a wonderful idea. It's going to cost about $200 to get the carpet shampooed. And I'm walking through Sears, and I see one of the best carpet shampooers that you could possibly think of, and it was less than $200. She can get her carpet shampooed any time that her little heart wants to. You know what? That carpet shampooer was only used once by me. So I learned that women don't necessarily want practical gifts, and so I've not gotten her any practical gifts, which makes it even harder to give, at least in my experience, to women. Ethan, do you find that this might be the same challenge with you? I kind of figured it did. Women seem to do it so much easier, and it's just different. And they want the sense of appreciation that comes with the thought that goes behind it. And men put a lot of thought into it, but we think totally different. And for children, getting gifts for, it's very difficult. Children have... I have been to so many birthdays and so many Christmases where children have just gotten so much stuff that I've actually seen on numerous occasions where they'll rip back the paper just enough to see what's the cover of the box, to shove it to the side, to go to the next gift, play with it for a week's time, and then it just kind of gets pushed away. Well, the reason that I bring this up is that because in the book of Isaiah, as God has sent His prophet to tell what He's going to do for His people, He's actually talking about a people that are indifferent to God's grace on a regular basis, and yet God is still going to give an unimaginable gift that will carry out through all of eternity. I mean, you just got to think in those terms that it is that we need what God has to offer, and God has, he's under no compulsion whatsoever to give us the very thing that we need. And when we recognize that, our hearts break and our hearts soar, and we come down and we worship God for who he is. And I personally think that the two greatest gifts that have ever been given is Jesus Christ and the Bible. The reason I believe that both of those are the greatest gifts that are ever given is both of those gifts are just covered in blood through the multiple of authors that have penned this in order to get it to us. Jesus, his son, is covered in blood himself. Both of these make us righteous before a holy God. Both of these are extreme gifts of infinite value. Both of these gifts have eternal impacts on the reader, and both were given from a level of selflessness that very few of us can understand. It just is. And so I want to make the case, after we read this particular passage, why it was unnecessary for God to give us the gift of Jesus Christ. And then I want to make the case why it is necessary that we have this particular gift. And so if you'd read along with me in Isaiah chapter 9, and remember, I've kind of set this up and told you that this is, we don't have time, but if you go back and look in chapter 8 was all the waywardness of God's children and how they have just pushed against him and how they've just gone so far against him. And then in chapter 9 comes this beautiful passage, and I'll explain to it when we get into it, about God giving us this gift of a child. That didn't help my earphones, my mic's on this side. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, and we'll go down to verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with a joy of the harvest. As they are glad, they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder. Let me read that again, verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors. You have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of his trampling warriors in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now verse 6 is kind of the catch. It's kind of the pivot point. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. With justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that there's probably not very many here well-versed in the book of Isaiah, and Lord, I have to admit that I'm not as well-versed in it as I'd like to be, but Lord, I do know that each and every word that you have penned in this book that we call the Bible is of great benefit to us. It not only discloses who you are, but it also tells how we relate to you. It also shows how beautiful and awesome that you are as not only the Creator, Redeemer, and Maker, Lord, but you are a gracious gift giver. And so, Lord, as we look at this verse, let us contemplate what it means in verse 6 about having this child giving to us as a gift, and what he's going to do in the future. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I want to make some brief context remarks. I believe that Isaiah is a book that many steer clear of because it is a difficult book. It goes through quite a few years of history. Isaiah, he prophesies just before the The northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. He's about 740 BC. The northern kingdom falls in 722. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He's prophesying to them, talking about what is going to happen in the northern kingdom that hasn't happened. He speaks about it as though that it has happened. Then he talks to them and he warns them about the Babylonian captivity that's going to take place in 597 BC. He talks about that as a matter of fact that's already a done deal. And he also talks about those who will be led out of exile. And so Isaiah, through his prophecy, goes through many years. And he's warning God's people about the impending doom or the impending judgment that's about ready to befall a nation. And that's why I think that a lot of people steer clear of it. And there's one thing that is clear about the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah talks about a remnant. If you can sum up the book of Isaiah in one word, it would be remnant. And you all know what a remnant is, right? You go to a store, you buy a sale, you got a remnant piece, a carpet, it is left over, it is a small end. It means that there's going to be few that are going to be saved, but God here, he shows it's going to be more than that, but it is about a remnant. And the one thing about the book of Isaiah, and really all the books of the Bible, is the centrality of the book's author. The book is not about us, the book is about God. And when we understand that the book is about God, we rightly place ourselves in the right order of things instead of us determining what the text ought to say and how it ought to say. We submit to the text and allow it to say what it's supposed to say to us. It's about God and his redeeming act and his awesome Savior. The Bible causes our hearts to swell with a magnitude previously unexperienced. I love God's word. I love everything about it. I find that when I read this and I recognize in chapter 8 that God's children were very wayward, and when I look in chapter 9 and I see what God plans on doing by giving us this wonderful counselor, this everlasting father, this prince of peace, it causes me to be very humble. And a lot of y'all know my background. Not only was I an atheist before I came to the Lord, but I was also somebody who was not just an atheist, but I was also very wayward. I was also one that had no consideration for a lot of people around me. And when I come to recognize that God actually loves me and that God actually sent his son Jesus Christ, it extremely humbled me. And the reason why it humbled me is because I recognized how holy he was and how sinful I was. And see, that's one of the things that causes our heart to swell with this great joy. And this is why I wanted you to take you over to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you turn with me, because this is exactly what happened to Isaiah when Isaiah ran into God in a vision. He recognized who he was standing before a holy God, and it immediately and it deeply humbled him. 2 pages back in my Bible, not very far, and I just want you to see Isaiah's response before going to a holy God. So this is one of the things where, if you're following along with me, you need to keep your Bibles open, get your eyes on it, get your ears on it. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." This is Isaiah talking. "High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, one of the things that he saw is that Isaiah saw that God's royal majesty had no end. The robe of his throne filled the entire temple. And it says, "Above him stood the seraphim," and these are created beings for the sole purpose of worshiping God 24/7. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah heard these words, and there's very few times that the Bible ever puts anything in triplets, but if it puts it in there twice, you need to pay attention. If it puts it in there in terms of triplets, it's the most important thing that the Bible can say about a particular thing. and it's talking about God's holiness as these created beings constantly utter this backwards and forwards. It says the whole earth is full of his glory, meaning that nobody can deny who he is. And the fountain of his threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And look at Isaiah's response. And I said, woe is me. And I think that the King James Version says, I am an undone man, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphims, after Isaiah recognizes his sinfulness, as God's getting ready to commission him to go out and be his prophet to his people, Isaiah recognizes, I'm just as dirty as everybody around me. And so God takes it upon himself to remedy the situation. God sends a seraphim and says, then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins are atoned for. This is how I felt when I met the Lord Jesus Christ and he took away my sins. I was humbled in his presence. I recognized his majesty. I recognized his power. I recognized his holiness. And I recognized what was due to him. And I recognized that I could bring none of that to him. And all that takes place in a flash, in an instant, when you recognize that you're a sinner and that you're undone and you stand before a God who is holy. It's an utterly remarkable scene where a man, a sinful man, comes into the presence of a holy God. And for the first time, Isaiah can compare himself not to his neighbor, but he can compare himself to perfection. And when he compares himself to perfection, he realizes that he doesn't measure up. He's completely undone. And here's the kicker. If you look back in verse 8, a holy God commissions Isaiah to go prophesy to the whole nation of unholy people who are just the same way that he is before he encountered the Lord. And chapter 9 is about a plan. It is about the gift. It is about the gift giver to an unwarranted people. Chapter 9 is about God giving his son Jesus Christ in order to take away our sins. So that we could stand before a God whose royal majesty fills the entire throne room. And that we can stand there and be clean people. Because there's nothing that we can do in order to stand there on our own. Now, instead of me baiting and switching, I'm going to go ahead and explain the unnecessary, necessary gift giving, or I can't remember my title other than necessary, necessary. The necessary, unnecessary giving Christmas child. The giving of the Christmas child was both unnecessary and necessary. It seems like a kind of an oxymoron to say that something is both necessary and unnecessary at the same time, or necessary and unnecessary. Well, it's completely unnecessary in this regard. When you recognize the perfection, the beauty, the majesty, the sovereignty, the holiness of God, you recognize that it is unnecessary for God to ever send his son in order to redeem one particular or anybody whatsoever. Because if God redeemed not one person, God would still be just. Not one of God's attributes would be altered in one degree. He'd still be merciful and long-suffering. He still provides for people that do not know his son Jesus Christ, does he not? Does he not send rain on the field of the farmer who knows him and on the field of the farmer that does not know him? Does he not provide housing and food and shelter for those that do not know him as though he does? God's mercy would still be intact if he not saved one person. And he would still be gracious. And he would still be just. because he would deal with sin in a just way all the time as he does now, except there would be none that would be saved. He'd still be righteous because everything that God does, says and does would be right based upon his perfect character. He'd still be holy because he would never be tainted with sin. He'd still be whole. He'd still be whole without us, for there would be perfect love within the Trinity alone. There's absolutely nothing necessarily that compels God to redeem one sinner to himself. However, it is absolutely necessary that we do have God that does decide to do that for us, because there's nothing that we can do upon our own in order to bring ourselves before a holy God. Without Jesus, like Isaiah standing in God's holy royal throne room, we would be left with nothing but to place our hands over our mouth and confess, "Woe with me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Bible says in our natural state that we can't make a step forward towards God. The Bible says in our natural unconverted state, we are like Isaiah. We are undone people. We are in need of a Savior. It is necessary on our part that Jesus die for us in order to redeem us so that we can go to heaven and be with God. The Bible says this about the nature of man in 10:2. It says the heart is faithless. In Ezekiel 2:4, it calls us stubborn and obstinate people. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart of man is exceedingly wicked, and who can know it? Daniel 5 tells us that man's spirit is proud. Hebrews 3:10 says that all go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. And Romans 1:31 says, without understanding, that we are without understanding, that we are untrustworthy, we are unloving, and we are unmerciful. And Romans 8:7 tells us, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And when I read chapter 8 of Isaiah, I said, that's me. That's me coming before a holy God, and I need what's offered in Isaiah chapter 9. I need that gift of that child that's going to redeem me back to holy God. I need that. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, and I want you to listen to me. It says, but God being rich in mercy, because of with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. It breaks me. It humbles me to know that a God would send his perfect son to die for me in order to redeem me, because I can't do anything for it. I have no reason for him to love me. This is the story of Isaiah 9. This is the people whom God sent Isaiah to prophesy to. This is why it is necessary for God to act on our behalf, yet it is totally unnecessary because he's not under compulsion to do it. And Isaiah 8 tells us the horrific state of the nation and God's people and the impending doom and justice is about ready to fall on them. And Isaiah 9 prophesies about the redemption for those very people whom judgment is about ready to fall on. Now look again in 9:1. Isaiah speaks about the present situation that took place. Let me try to say it this way. Isaiah is speaking about a present situation as though it took place in the future, and that is an accomplished act. Look, it says, But there will be no gloom for who is in anguish. These are the people that are underneath the subject wrath of God. These are the people that God is having the nations to come in and oppress them. And God speaking, or Isaiah speaking, the writer is telling us that there'll be no gloom for who is in anguish. And then it says, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And these were the two first nations, the two first nations of the promised land to incur God's wrath. And then it says, but in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Look at where Isaiah says our hope comes from. This is what Isaiah is doing in this particular passage. He's telling us where our hope's going to come from, how we're going to get out from underneath the anguish and the judgment. And it comes beyond the Jordan. It is coming from Galilee to the nations. And guess who comes out of Galilee to the nations? Jesus Christ. Isaiah is talking about this thing in the future as though that it is a present day circumstance to the people who are far from God, who desperately need him, and Isaiah is to preach this message to them. God is speaking about the future plans of redemption coming from the town of Galilee for the nations. And look at who God is sending him into, verse 2. To the people who walk not only in darkness, but in, look at what it says, not only darkness, but how does it describe the darkness? Deep darkness. I'm one of those people that if you have a clock on and it has a light on it in the room, I can't sleep. If I have a cell phone, my cell phone has to be flipped over, and sometimes I play something over top of my cell phone because if the light comes on, I can't sleep. We bought a house in Harrington, Delaware, and we had one of those first time, brand new house. It had one of those smoke detectors. It's wired into the circuitry, and it has a green light on it. I wanted to poke that light out because it's on my side of the bed, and it's up in the ceiling, and I can't sleep. But when we were in Fern Creek, Kentucky, we were back on a cul-de-sac, no street lights, pine trees that were probably 100 feet right next to my property, no lights around. And when you shut our bedroom door, you know what it's like to be so dark that even when you sit in there for 20 minutes and you open your eyes and you try to see your hand, you can't see it? I love that bedroom. I hate to admit being a pastor, I love the darkness, but I love that darkness. You could not make yourself see anything. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is talking about people who loved not only darkness, but deep darkness. They didn't want to see. They were incapable of seeing, and God wanted to redeem them to himself. This is the God that we come and worship. This is what Christmas is about. This is what the Christmas carols are about that we sang this morning. By the way, Emma, you did a wonderful job this morning. Thank you very much. She's paying attention. God sent his prophet, his son, his Messiah into the world enveloped in deep darkness that had shone a light, and Jesus says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And then in verse 3 of chapter 9, God through his son is going to increase his inheritance. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as though the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. It's going to come a time when God's victory will so overcome the people of the world that we will actually share in the spoils or the booty of war. We'll have more than our minds can possibly conceive. not the prosperity, not the physical material things. We are going to be blessed beyond measure. We'll be blessed every single day. We'll be blessed every single second. Our hearts will be of a magnitude and gratitude that we won't even be able to comprehend. And then verses 4 and 5 speak of a day when God will finally vindicate his son against all those who deny him. All those who deny, neglect, and attack his son, Jesus Christ. What a dreadful thing it's going to be to fall into the hands of an angry God. What a dreadful thing it will be for those who stood in great light and yet loved their deep darkness. What a dreadful thing it will be for those who mocked and ridiculed and belittled and rejected God's gift to the nations. But God's going to bring the raging of the nations to an end. And he will bring peace to a world through the Prince of Peace, and he will do it through the Christ child Jesus. Look at verse 6. To you, or to us, that's a gift of divine grace to sinners. He's going to give us a child. To us, a son. This is the inconceivable figure striding across the world stage, taking gracious command. A foregone conclusion that the child is of no ordinary child, and his dominion and his power are unparalleled and they're unending. And he shall have the name Wonderful Counselor. Every act that God does will be done in a supreme wisdom that will be unmatched and unparalleled by anybody or anything at any point in history. Beyond any conceivable human capabilities. Are you tired of turning on the news and listening to the politicians tell you all the good things that they're going to do for us? Jesus is going to, is not only going to say it, but he's going to do it. He'll be called Mighty God. A baby in a manger being called Mighty God. Because he is. The child will carry the title and designation of God himself, and he is God, and Jesus is the second part of the Trinity. He is both fully God, and yet he's fully man. And this is one that's really not that hard to understand, because man has a God-sized debt owed to a perfect God, and he's responsible for it, but yet we need a God-sized payment in order to satisfy it, and we're incapable of doing it, so we need a perfect man and a gracious God or a powerful God in order to pay our debt. We could never pay to the point that we can undo our sins. Jesus came to be sin for us. God's word tells us, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He shall don the name Prince of Peace. The Christ child shall occupy the throne room in regal majesty. The throne of his robe will fill his royal throne will fill the throne room. He shall rule in a manner that ushers in peace, because the nations will rely on him for the just decisions to rectify their disputes, and the best king of any nation could only expand its border and provide temporary peace, but there'll be no end to the reign and no end to the peace and no limit to his wisdom. We had a baby being called Prince of Peace, be called Mighty God, and being called Everlasting Father. It's a sign of benevolence. It's a sign that you've got a father that cares about you more than you ever possibly knew about. It speaks of the nature by which he relates to us. He will be kind and gracious in his dealing with us, and we'll never have to worry about his intents or moods. You ever have a parent that you had to kind of wonder what kind of mood they were in that day? I mean, you didn't know what you were going to expect when you walked into it. You're not going to have to worry about that when you get to heaven, what kind of mood your daddy's going to be in. He's going to deal with you properly and just all the time. His mood will never change. You won't have to walk around eggshells. I know what it's like to walk around on eggshells. But I got a daddy in heaven that's not going to make me walk around on eggshells. He's going to make me want to go up there and crawl up on his lap and put my arms around his neck. And verse 7 reiterates that the appointed time, there will be no end of his governance. There will be nothing vague that a rogue that just flies on its own. All things will be subject to this God-child, and it will last into eternity. God had a plan in eternity past to send his son Jesus Christ as the appropriate sin offering for our sin debt. And he's all these things that it says that he is in this book, and all these things are offered to those who are walking in deep darkness, and God is willing to bring you out of that deep darkness, and the only thing that he's asking you to do is to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. To repent of your sins and to confess Jesus as Lord is necessary. The Bible says, for with the mouth one confesses and with the heart one believes. And if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. This is what's offered in this book to a wayward people. Do you have it Christmas? Do you want it for Christmas 2021? Because you can have it today. All you got to do is stand before the throne of grace and the throne of mercy and say that I'm an undone man or I'm an undone woman and I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Would you come this morning as Brother Town leads us in a song of invitation?
Please stand if you're able.
Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this child that you have given to us. We thank you for the light that he has shown on this earth. And we pray that as we go through this week, that we will be like the shepherds and not be able to hold back and tell everyone that we see about this beautiful child who has been brought in to save us of our sins. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
We're sending some beads.